Bring you very warm greetings from Grimsby Baptist Church this morning.
Do I need a mic?
Yes.
Are you sure?
Some people struggle to hear you.
Sorry, I bring you warm greetings from Grimsby Baptist Church. I could appreciate actually if you pray for us on the 16th of September. We have Carl Pete. He's coming to preach with a view to consider a call to be our next pastor. And obviously we have worked quite closely together as churches, and we would love that to continue and to grow from that. So please, if you could hold us in your prayers, we'd much appreciate that. So we are preaching from this morning. So I'm preaching from this morning from the letter of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, and the first 10 verses. So, 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verses 1 to 10. Paul, Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to you, God, always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before God and Father your work of faith and labour of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So how do we know whether something is genuine or not? Whether what we see or we touch or we hear or we even taste is the real deal? It's not just a fraud and a counterfeit. You know, the BBC News reported last year that in the first 9 months of June 2016, there was 1.9 million cyber fraud related incidents in England and Wales, which equates to 16.16% of all crime in the country. It says that the fraud is now the most commonly experienced crime in England and Wales and is growing rapidly, and it demands an urgent response. And someone who knows that very well is my manager at work. He recently was a victim of an email fraud, and he was in the process of buying and installing a boiler, and he was in email contact with a plumber. But unbeknownst to him, the email account of the plumber had been hacked. And so after he'd agreed that actually he would go ahead with this work, he got this email saying, please, could you pay half the cost up front? But what convinced him to pay was the fact that the email seemed so genuine. It was exactly in the same manner and the tone that the plumber had been emailing him, in the same language. And so he paid the money, thinking that this was a genuine request. What about churches? What about Christians? How do we know whether you go into any church in this town, in this land, anywhere across the world, whether or not the people there are genuine and what is being taught is genuine and is not fake? This chapter of Thessalonians is often held up to be almost like an example of a model church. It's like almost like a tick list of things that you can tick off to kind of test against what is real and what's not real. And we could usefully spend our time looking at that for that reason, and maybe challenging ourselves to see how we measure up against that standard. But actually, what Paul wrote this letter for wasn't a means as a checklist. It was a real letter of encouragement and concern. And to get to the heart of why he'd wrote this letter, actually we need to go back to look at Acts chapter 17. So if you could turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Again, looking at the first 10 verses of that chapter. So now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, they set the city in uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And so you see the circumstances to which this church was founded. Only 3 short weeks of preaching and teaching from Paul and Silas before there's this uproar in this city and the persecution starts against the church. And Paul, a few months later, is really concerned to want to know, how are the people there getting on? Is there still a church there? Have they given up in the face of the opposition that they've faced? Have they been led astray by false teaching? Did any of what he'd said to them actually sink in? Did it take root? Has it borne any fruit? And Paul sends Timothy, his co-worker, to find out what's happened since they've left. And the report that Paul gets back is really encouraging, although it's not perfect. There is some severe doubt going on in the church that's arisen. And we're hopefully, God willing, going to look at that at a later date, where there's some people in the church that have died before. And there's the people that have left are concerned because they've died before Jesus has come back. And they think, well, they've not inherited the promises of God. And so they've started to doubt and then despair. And then they've started to question the things that they've been taught. And to maybe even question their own salvation. And there are other problems within the church where, that because people have understood the teaching that Jesus is going to come back one day, actually they've understood that so much so that they're actually not going to do anything except sit and wait, literally do nothing until Jesus comes back. Unfortunately, people like that still need food, they still need shelter, they still need clothing, and so they're draining the resources of the people who are still working, who are still providing. And so Paul writes to address these big issues and some other issues as well. But what he begins with are these real heartfelt words of encouragement to this group of believers. And I don't know if you've ever read those parenting manuals which say, you know, we should outweigh praise by 10-1 versus criticism. You know, kind of actively seeking to find things that we're going to say good things about our children. That's definitely Paul's style here, isn't it? It's a hugely encouraging letter to a faithful and a genuine group of God's people. And there are 7 things I think he wants to convey thanks to God for. Seven things he wants to encourage them with. And the first thing that he says to them is, The first thing he wants to encourage them with is their work of faith, their labour of love, and their steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Calvin was probably not far from the truth when he called the above verses, this work of faith, labour of love, steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus, like a brief definition of true Christianity. Paul doesn't continually thank God for their great assurance produced by faith or for the warmth of their emotional feelings, though, or prompted by love, or their feelings of peace and contentedness associated with hope. Notice how Paul talks about these immensely practical verbs here of work and of labour and of endurance. There's no kind of sense of lazy sit back, have an easy life, avoid any kind of trouble existence, is there? There's love that's evidenced in action. And you brief look at the Christian church history, it's a great thing to study. You know, is you see how the church has acted in so many different ways, in different situations where they're suffering. They're very often the first to go in and act. I know when the plagues came centuries ago in this country, where people were running away from the cities, the churches were sending people in to care for the sick. You know, where they were there after everybody had gone home. And most importantly, of course, they worked tirelessly to proclaim the message of salvation, saving people from a lost eternity. And this phrase is such a great image of the Christian faith, isn't it? A faith in God which results in changed lives. Faith which labours for one another. Faith that loves one another through endurance, through obstacles, through trials, through afflictions. Faith because of hope. Hope that never fails. Hope in God. Hope in the saving work of Jesus and his death and his resurrection. And so endurance and hope means that even when our doubts overcome us, we know that God is greater than our fears. God is greater than our sin. As John Stott says so succinctly, every Christian, without exception, is a believer, a lover, and a hoper. Not necessarily an optimist, because optimism is a matter of temperament. Hope is of theology. I just love that. Optimism is a matter of temperament. Hope is of theology. And so Paul goes on to give thanks because, secondly, their faith and their love and their hope was clear and tangible evidence that they were chosen by God. They were sealed with his Holy Spirit indwelling in them. Paul wants to reassure them of any of them that got doubts that they're not saved, that the gospel came into their hearts through the words that he preached and the power of the Holy Spirit that changed their lives. And if we look back at Acts chapter 7, verse 14, we see how Paul in his ministry, the responses that he got, he's the same everywhere he went. Some people believed, some people wanted to know more, some people just outrightly rejected him. It's just amazing, isn't it, to see the words that how a great many people believed and not a few people. There was real fruit from that preaching that he'd got there. But Paul knew that it wasn't just his words. He knew that it was the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why we pray. We have to pray. We know the importance of prayer, that as we speak, we pray that our words will take heart, will take root in people's hearts, that they will transform people's lives, that they will bring real faith and real hope and real love. And so thirdly, Paul wants to encourage them because their faith imitated his faith and it imitated Jesus in verse 6. We read, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord." And you might look at that and think, well, hang on a second, Paul. That's a really arrogant thing to say, isn't it? You know, you're commending people for imitating yourself. Surely you should be saying that people should be Christ-like, not Paul-like. And of course, actually, you know elsewhere that Paul writes and describes himself as the worst of all sinners. So you're not sure you don't want them to model that kind of behaviour as well, do you, Paul? And of course, we know that Paul is not seeking to look at him as an example above Jesus Christ, who is the example that we all follow. Nonetheless, John Stott writes these words again. He says, "No church can spread the gospel with any degree of integrity, let alone credibility, unless it has been visibly changed by the gospel it preaches." Paul was really conscious of how he modelled his life before the church in Thessalonica. And it's actually something he's going to go into a lot greater detail in the next chapter. In that short period of time, just that 3 weeks he was with them, he knew that the people there would have been carefully watching him, studying him, what he said, how he acted. Perhaps they were questioning him and seeing the things that he said. Did they match up to what did the things that he do match up to what he said? And so all of us should in some ways should be able to say, just like Paul, to people who want to know, why is Christianity different to anything else in the world? Why is Christianity different to any other religion or any other worldview? We should be able to say, just watch me. Watch how I spend my time. Watch how I spend my money. Watch how I work. Watch how I interact with my family. Watch what I watch. Watch how... And after all, you've watched all of that, then watch how I confess my sin when I do wrong and I repent daily and I go to the cross daily. Watch my daily routine of repentance and faith, striving and seeking to become more like Jesus. Watch me. And so Paul can give thanks for the fact that they are imitating him as he is imitating Christ through their changed and their transformed lives. And so just as Paul was seeking to imitate Christ, so then the Thessalonians were also seeking to follow that same pattern on to other people. They were imitating Christ to other people in the area. And that has carried on throughout the generations, hasn't it, since Christ. And I was looking briefly on Google about, you know, how many generations has it been since Jesus came? And, you know, a stretch, if you take a generation of 73 years, which is a bit of a stretch, I don't really know how they calculate it, but it's only 26 generations if it's 73 years. You know, people coming to faith, imitating faith to the next generation, to the next generation, to the next generation. And that's why I love reading Christian biographies, people who've gone before, the saints of old, who've done amazing things for God, who've demonstrated the change of Christ has made to them, the work of faith, the labour of love, the steadfast hope in the way that they've lived. And so then the fourth thing that Paul wants to give thanks for and wants to encourage them with is that despite that their faith came despite the continued persecution that they experienced. And as we've seen, there's no doubt, as the passage of Acts, that the Thessalonian church was born in real adversity, wasn't it? The city turning against Paul and driving him out. And you can imagine as they sent Paul and Silas away that night, that the church gathering together and just thinking, well, what do we do now? You know, should we keep meeting? Do we just give up? If God, all this was true, everything that they told us was true, surely God would have stopped this from happening, wouldn't he? What are we going to do without Paul and Silas to lead and to guide us? And it is amazing as we just think, actually, this church didn't just scrape by and survive. It flourished and it grew and it spread, showing the power of God's work and his spirit at work. We've just recently done a Discipleship Explored course with a group of young adults that we have at our church. And the very first bit of the course, and it's a video course, it's really great. I would definitely recommend it as a study through Philippians. And you can look at this, the first episode's on YouTube for free, so please go and have a look at that. But there's a pastor, pastor from Kosovo, who has endured persecution. And he starts with these, the course starts with these words. For Christians in the West, I wish you persecution. Then you will know the sweetness of Christ. You may think that I am cruel, but I am not. I wish you only the best. And the best always comes out of Christ. Outside of Christ is only death. In Christ is life. And when you consider the church history, for example, in places like China, what we know that it's clearly evident that when there's persecution, that the church grows. So Open Doors reported in October 2017 that as China's political elite are preparing to gather for the 19th Communist Party Congress, experts are warning that the Communist Party is feeling increasingly threatened by the uncontrolled growth of Christianity in that country. And so in the 5 years since the last Congress, they have a Congress every 5 years, there's been significant changes in China. And one of those changes is the uncontrolled growth of Christianity. A growth so explosive that, according to some experts, the Communist Party is now feeling threatened. The number of Christians is estimated by some to reach 247 million by 2030. Which is just amazing, isn't it, to think. And actually, we know that the church in China has had a few more freedoms over the past few years, but these are starting to be rolled back. And we had a lady from our church who's been a missionary in China. She came back to report to us last year, and the persecution is hotting up again. But it was interesting. She said, "How are the older Christians? They've been through it all before. They know it, and they've grown through it. But it's the younger Christians that she wants us to pray for because they've never experienced it. They don't know what it's like when there's hostility, when your job gets taken away from you, and life is increasingly difficult." What about us in the UK? How should we respond? Should we welcome persecution? Should we even hope that it comes? You know, whatever the state, whatever happens, you know, we consider our nation in the past 50 years, we know how rapidly our nation has moved. You know, from a country that identified proudly as a Christian country to a country which tolerated and lived happily with Christianity, but now one which actually views evangelical Christianity, at least, with suspicion, and as something which could be harmful to the values of this country. Such an amazing change in such a short space of time, and yet we should not be surprised, should we, at all? We should expect it. And the example that the Thessalonian believers set for us, as the example of many countless people before us, shows how we should respond. And that response is the fifth thing that Paul wants to encourage them for. He wants to encourage them for the fact that their faith results in joy. In verse 7, even though the opposition had come against them, they were still joyful. And it doesn't mean that it's a mandatory requirement for every Christian believer who comes through this door or any church door on a Sunday has to adopt a regulation plastic smile, is it? Of course, we as Christians, we're not divorced from the reality of life in the world, as Dawn so powerfully shared for us this morning. You know, the things that come at us, we still experience pain and anxiety, sickness, financial problems, relationship breakdown, unemployment, bereavement. God doesn't say that we should hide these emotions and put on a false Sunday face. But Paul does say there should be joy. And he commends the Thessalonians that there is joy. It's a distinctive feature of their life. So you might think, well, you know, why aren't we more joyful then? You know, I remember somebody once saying how they loved being around new Christians, people who come to faith. You know, they use the words that they get it. They get grace. You know, that very first time when the scales were removed from their eyes were open, and they understood God's love for them and how God had paid for their debt through his son, and they had, instead of judgment, they'd received mercy. And it was joy. The joy that you get around being around new believers is incredible. And so even when someone's conversion to Christianity takes place in the midst of the most difficult and painful situations, the joy of the Holy Spirit will overcome this. It doesn't mean that you have to be dancing wildly in the streets or kind of walking around just with a kind of fake plastic smiling expression. Sometimes it just means just an inner peace, doesn't it? And a calm. Perhaps something that us as Brits can more readily identify with. But this reminder to us that we can so easily forget the first joy that when we knew that we were loved by God and saved by him. When we knew that we were in an unbreakable relationship with him, sealed with his Holy Spirit, we were children chosen by God, adopted into his family. And we need to remind ourselves constantly, we need to give thanks constantly for that. And so the sixth reason that Paul wants to give to encourage the Thessalonians is the reassurance that their faith is genuine because it is known about. You know, their faith had spread throughout the whole of what is now modern-day Greece, this group of believers in Thessalonica. And of course, you know, within that time, there were so few churches, Christianity was such a new religion coming in. You know, it would be a new Bible-believing church was going to grab people's attention. So if you had countries like maybe South Korea or America or parts of Africa and South America, you know, and the existence of a new committed Bible-believing church isn't going to make headlines, is it? But actually, I think if you were to get, say, for example, a new Bible-believing committed group of believers at an Anglican church in this town, it might start to grab our attention a bit. You know, my wife had a conversation once with a lady who was complaining about the fact that there was a large, thriving, growing evangelical Anglican church where we lived, and she complained about it. She just wanted a normal Anglican church. She couldn't cope with the fact that this was a growing evangelical Anglican church. You know, I think of this church, you know, as a group of believers, you know, you're known about because of your faithfulness to the gospel, isn't it? You know, we share in that, and the work that we do trying to preach the gospel to this town is a dark town where only 5% of people maybe attend church regularly, and churches where so few speak and preach the gospel. You know, we should be sharing and speaking and encouraging one another and wider afield. And I pray that people will talk about of this church, as our my church as well, as this final point that Paul wants to encourage the Thessalonians with, is that their genuine faith had resulted in a changed life and a changed view of eternity. Paul's final encouragement to them is to recount to them how they turned away from their idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for Jesus to come back, knowing that they were saved from the judgment to come. They turned from their past, they served Christ, and they waited with hope for the deliverance from judgment. Now, I'm sure for most of you, as you have come, when you became Christians, the first thing you didn't do was go home and get rid of all the carved wooden images that you had in the shrine in your house. But, you know, there would have been massive changes. And maybe still is massive changes that are going on in your life day to day as we turn from the idols that are all around us, the things that we can so easily worship before and above our living God who gives us everything. Of course, God blesses us so richly with so many things. But anything that takes our first love and our first allegiance, that becomes our primary aim, that becomes our motive and our goal for living, is in danger of being worshipped. And God alone is the only thing that we should be worshipping. He demands that place, and he will guard it with his jealous love. And it's not just that once in a lifetime point of becoming a Christian, it's a daily, continual daily act of turning from our idols, serving God and waiting for him. So there we have it. You know, it's Paul's encouragement to you today as a distinctive group of people, distinctive from the culture around us, to press on. You know, I hope that, you know, if you sat here this morning and in spite of what has happened to you this week, that you're able to testify some of that stuff, or some of the list of the things that Paul's encouraged them with, you know, the genuine and authentic faith, characterised by work, produced by faith, your labour inspired by love, endurance inspired by hope, through the power of the Holy Spirit at work in your hearts, through the striving to imitate faithful believers that have gone before us, faithful saints seeking to live Christ-like lives, enjoy whatever the circumstances, people knowing that you are a Christian, whatever persecution that you face and how you've changed your life, I pray that even if that's only a tiny spark of the blaze that you would love that to be as you're part of your daily life, you know, be encouraged to press on. Don't be disheartened. Don't let your doubts overcome you. Don't let your doubts be greater than your trust and your faith in the God who is greater. But perhaps if you maybe listen today and you sit and you think, well, I don't know any of that experience in my life at all. If that's nothing of what you know, please could I encourage you, please, to speak to Andy or any one of the leaders. Maybe just want to spend some time praying with you, just to take you back to the gospel, take you back to the cross, and be reminded afresh of the fullness and the completeness of Christ and what he's done. And especially I would encourage anybody who knows that actually none of this has nothing to do with them, and they've never experienced that truth, the acceptance of Christ as their Lord and their Saviour, the knowledge of hope and the love and the faith that they can experience. I pray that you would know that for yourselves. So let's just finish as I pray. Father, I just say thank you for your word, Lord, the honesty that is within it, the Lord, that it teaches us all that we need for this life and to look forward to the life to come, knowing that your spirit gives us all that we need. Lord, Father, I pray that when we doubt and when we fail, that we would quickly return to you and cast our eyes on you again and recognize the complete saving work of salvation at the cross and the resurrection of your Son, our Lord and Saviour. Father, I just pray for this church especially, Lord, that it would shine brightly in this dark and needy town, a town which needs to hear the saving work of Jesus. Father, I pray that you would inspire and equip your people here to go out and to preach and to live out that truth. We pray in your Son's precious and holy name. Amen.